Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. An exposition of Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, June the 14th, 2009.
Let's pray together. Father, that is our desire that we would have within us the mind of the Lord Jesus. A mind that is in touch with you. A mind that is centered and focused on that which is holy, that which is pleasing to you. Father, I pray as we come to your word that you would open it to us. I pray that you would give us ears willing to hear, a heart longing to know, and a determination to live in light of the truth you reveal to us today. Father, our desire, our longing is that you would be our teacher through your word by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the blessed, holy, wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. It's not a popular theme. It's a subject that people don't like to deal with. And I understand that. It's not pleasant. I understand the rationale behind it. If people just are uncomfortable talking about it, and so they'd just soon not deal with it. But we don't have that luxury, because death comes to all. We're all going to die. We all have to face that, because death is the most democratic institution on earth. It comes to all, regardless of race, creed, or color. Regardless of standing or station in life, death allows no discrimination and it tolerates no exception. The mortality rate's a solid 100%. One out of one die. So we're going to have to deal with it. We have to recognize that it is a reality in our world. The Bible is also clear that death is not the end of personal existence. The grave is not the end. So that makes the big question, what then? What happens after this life? What happens when death invades our physical being? What then? Again, the Bible is very clear. According to Jesus, the fate that is waiting those who have rejected the gospel is as bad and terrifying as anyone could imagine. Therefore, all must be told. And yet the doctrine of hell has fallen on hard times. People don't talk about it anymore. People don't listen to it anymore. In fact, Baptists who were once known as hellfire and brimstone are too sophisticated to talk about such old-fashioned notions. According to a nationwide survey conducted in 1968, 70% of all Americans believe there was a literal hell. 1968, 70% of all Americans believed in a literal hell. By 1979, that number was down to just 58%. By 1988, only 39% of Americans thought there might be a place called hell. And by 1998, 24% believed hell might be a possibility. So in 30 years, we went from three-quarters believing it is absolutely a literal place to one-fourth thinking there might be such a thing. Hell's fallen on hard times. In fact, I found it interesting that Martin Marty, a church historian, was preparing for a series of lectures he was going to deliver at Yale University. And in the process of getting ready for the lectures, he sought out theological journals over the last 100 years. And he scoured those journals, 100 years worth of theological writings, and he didn't find a single article dealing with hell. major denominational publications, scholarly writings on all manner of theological discussion, and in 100 years, he didn't find a single article dealing with the doctrine of hell, the nature of hell, or anything remotely connected with it. It seems there's been a disturbing trend for a number of years. And that is, the scholars have gotten together, and in their discussion and in their dialogues, they have started with the question, does this teaching fit our understanding of the nature of God and who God is? And if it doesn't, they tossed it out. Now, there's a problem when you begin with not what does the Scripture say, but what does my doctrine of God say, and then interpret the Scripture in light of that. If it doesn't fit our understanding, it must not be original. It was probably added later by mistake, so we'll just ignore it. Maybe we need less dialogue and more monologue. And why don't we let God do the talking? Why don't we let God speak for Himself and what He has to say about this important doctrine? Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 16. We're going to look at verse 19 down through verse 31. A very familiar passage of Scripture. In fact, it's one of the most known or most recognizable of Jesus' parables. I recognize that there's been a great deal of debate through the years about whether or not it's a parable or whether it's an actual account. I'm convinced it's a parable. And I believe Jesus told it to punctuate the discussion that He's been having with the Pharisees throughout the chapter. You remember, a parable is a story that's cast alongside. A story that is meant to illustrate, taking something that you can grasp, something that you have some familiarity with in order to understand something less familiar to you. It serves to illustrate a divine truth. So the truth that we find in the parable is something about the kingdom of God. Its purpose, its intent, is to drive home a divine truth. Now keep in mind that parables were meant to be heard. Jesus would be teaching, and in the course of discussion, He would say, the kingdom of God is like, and He would tell this story, and it was intended to leave an impact on those who heard it. So parables were not intended to be pulled apart and every detail run down and try to deal with all manner of theological subject, but basically to understand, here's the point, here's the emphasis, here's the weight of this story, and this is what it's trying to teach us. Keep that in mind as you listen, as I read from Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that they may be warned, and lest they come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Powerful, strong language and images. And what is abundantly clear, what is crystal clear from this text, is that in the life to come, there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. The reality of heaven and hell are driven home in vivid images in this story. Jesus, as a master teacher, paints for us a moving portrait of the life to come. And it's a story we at best hear. It's a story we need to understand. It's a story that's abundantly clear. It's played out for us in three acts. I want you to notice the curtain rises on verses 19 through 21. We note a stark contrast. Look at it again. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. We're introduced to two main characters, two different men living in very different circumstances, two men of very different character. We're told that there was a certain rich man. We're not given his name. We're not given any details about him as far as his personal nature, other than he was rich. He was wealthy. He was influential. He was important. We're told that he wore purple and fine linen. Purple dyes were very expensive, so therefore purple clothing was reserved for those who had great wealth, those who were royal. He's wearing fine linen. It would be a reference to Egyptian linen, which was an undergarment that was very expensive and very sought after and considered luxurious. So you get the picture. Here we have a very wealthy man who's dressed to the nines. He would have been considered a rich, successful, powerful man. Further, we're told that he lived a lavish lifestyle. Here was a man who lived in luxury every day. He feasted sumptuously. He feasted lavishly. The words imply flamboyance and extravagance. He's feasting on exotic foods that are extremely costly. Excuse me. In other words, we have a rich man who's living the good life and loving it. A man that would be considered powerful and successful. The people looking at him in the community would think he is without a doubt a great and good man. Now we need to be careful, because this man is not condemned because he was wealthy. This man is not condemned because he was extravagant. Did you note that there's nothing in the text? It is not stated, nor is it implied that he was a wicked man. Nothing in the text indicate that. Nothing in the text indicates that he was some kind of tyrant. In fact, the people hearing this story in Jesus' day would have thought him greatly blessed of God. The Pharisees especially would have said, any man living that kind of life, any man that is that blessed, has to be blessed by God. These are all signs of the grace and the love of God being poured out upon him. His arrogance is stressed in the fact that he lived this way every day. It's not just that he had a monthly feast. It isn't that he had a weekly feast. He every day wore purple and fine linen. He every day feasted sumptuously. Now note the contrast. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. At the rich man's gate was this poor, pathetic, sore-infested beggar named Lazarus. His name means helped of God. But you'd have to search long and hard to find a more pathetic picture. Could there be a greater contrast between these two individuals? One is the picture of opulent wealth. The other, the poster child for abject poverty. On the surface, the rich man, greatly blessed of God. The poor man, cursed of God. Under the wrath of God. Scorned. Rejected. Despised. But the problem is, that's our perspective. The problem is, that's the vantage point of earth. That's how we tend to see things. The truth is, what we have is a pathetic rich man and a profoundly blessed poor man. And that's revealed beginning in verse 22 as we find a startling reversal. Here we have this great contrast between this very wealthy man and his extravagant lifestyle, and there is the poor man who is rejected and despised. But look at what happens. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. The first century audience would have been shocked by this description. Did you catch it in the opening words? Did it jump out at you? Did you notice something? The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. And as an afterthought, the rich man died too and he is buried. Can you imagine that? Do you see that the perspective has shifted from earth to heaven? We're now seeing things from God's vantage point. Did you notice that there's no mention of the poor man being buried? You know why? Because he probably wouldn't have been. He would have been dragged to the outer edge of the city and thrown on Gehenna, thrown on the garbage dump to be burned like all the other trash. No funeral. No ceremony, no mourning, no recognition that he ever existed. And yet he was carried by angels to Abraham's side. In contrast, the rich man died and was buried. That's probably one of the great understatements of Scripture. Can you imagine what this guy's funeral would have been like? I mean, a guy who dressed the way he dressed, who acted the way he acted, who feasted the way he feasted, I bet you his funeral would have been the talk of the town. There would have been mourning, there would have been crying, there would have been a huge service, it would have lasted forever, there would have been testimonials, there would have been eulogies, all the important people of the city would have been there, and they would have wailed, and it would have gone on and on and on with great fanfare. But when God notes it, he said, he died and was buried. End of story. It's a shocking reversal. But that's not the big issue. This is minor. This really is fairly insignificant. The great contrast is what we read next. The man in his extravagant wealth, living the good life, having everything, and flaunting it. The poor man, despised, unnoticed, willing to eat any crumb that fell from the rich man's table. There being the sick, pathetic figure that he is, where dogs are licking his sores. But when they die, everything is reversed. One is taken to the presence of Abraham. The other's buried. But follow along. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." How differently God sees things. We have an awful, horrifying picture. These are chilling words. In torment, he lifted up his eyes. "I am in anguish in this flame." That is the fate for all of those who reject Christ and the gospel in this life. I understand that that's difficult. I know that it's hard. But it is the just penalty for those who die in their sin. Eternal damnation. Eternal judgment. Hell is a place of incredible torment. And it's not just physical. See, we read passages like this and we say, "Oh, he's in anguish, he's in torment." Of course he is, because there's flames and he's burning and, oh, I can't imagine the physical pain of it. But that's only part of the pain. It's only part of the agony. There's also emotional, psychological, and spiritual pain. Here's what I want you to understand that this text makes so real. Is that when death comes, life does not end. And what is left is conscious life. Fully aware. Fully aware of the life that was lived. Fully aware of all that is going on. To know fully. And to understand why. To be fully aware is to be fully aware of the fact that you rejected the love, the grace, and the offer of the gospel. See, what I believe is that person in hell, in torment, will remember every time they heard the gospel. I believe they're going to be fully aware of every Sunday school teacher, every preacher, every time their mother cried, every time their best friend shared, and they laughed, and they mocked, and they scorned, and they said, "I want no part of it." And they'll remember every single time. And they'll know they have no one to blame except themselves. Fully aware. fully conscious. Every now and then people will say, boy, my life has been hard. I've been to hell. Well, with all due respect, no, you haven't. No, you haven't. Take the very worst thing that you've ever experienced and multiply it thousands of times, and you're still not even close to the horror, the pain, and the agony of it. It's described as a place of fire. The rich man said, I am in torment in this flame. I am in anguish in this flame. How bad was it? Lazarus. Poor, pathetic Lazarus. Covered in sores. And he says, let Lazarus touch his finger in water and just touch the tip of my tongue to give me some kind of relief. Occasionally when I'm talking to someone and we come near this subject, they'll say, preacher, do you really believe it is actual fire? I believe this, it's at least as bad as actual fire. I don't know that it's fire like you and I experience here. It's not in the one sense because they're not consumed. It's a fire that burns forever. It's a place where the worm never dies, as it's described in Scripture. It's a place of intense suffering. Physical, emotional, spiritual, psychological. It's also described as a place of outer darkness. A place of separation. Place of no relationships. Part of the horror, the agony of hell, is that there's no restraint of evil. Fire and darkness, surrounded by wickedness, perversion, filth, and you're alone. So I don't believe there are going to be any clubs there. I don't believe there's going to be any social groups. I think it's a place, from my reading of the Scripture, where you may be surrounded and will be surrounded by all kinds, but you will be forever alone. No relationships. But let me tell you what I think makes hell, hell. It's the fact that God will be there. For there is no place where God is not. For He is sovereign over all things and all places. I don't think hell is the absence of God. I think He's there, and you will forever be in His presence, knowing that you spurned Him, knowing that you rejected Him, knowing that you chose to be the captain of your own soul, that you would be your own God, and you will stand in His presence for all eternity with no hope of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness, or ever entering into relationship with Him. You ever had to be in the room with somebody you wronged and how uncomfortable it makes you? Imagine spending eternity in the presence of God after a lifetime of spurning Him and His love and know nothing will ever change it. In agony, in torment, there are those who think that hell, as described, is a place of cruel and unusual punishment. But to think that is to not understand the seriousness of sin and the wickedness of it. Do you understand that sin is a violation of the character of God? It is a violation of His holy will. It is an affront to His person. He's holy. He's pure. He's righteous. And He laid out a standard. The soul that sins, it will die. And He's true to His word. And just in His dealings. And by the way, there won't be anyone lifting up their eyes from hell who will say, honestly, I just made one little mistake. There will be a lifetime of wickedness. A lifetime of ungodliness. A lifetime of sin. And by the way, God lovingly, graciously offers to pay for their rebellion. And they laughed and said, no, I'll pay my own way. That's exactly what they'll be doing. It's a stark contrast as the story opens. But then there's a shocking reversal. And there's a frightening reality. The man cried out, bring me some kind of relief. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here and you're in anguish. Besides, between us and you is a great chasm, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. The plain language of the text says that the condition in which one dies is unchanging through all eternity. You won't be given a second chance. It won't be a matter that you get there and go, oh, I didn't realize. And God said, that's okay, I understand. A lot of people make the same mistake. Would you like to believe now? Your only opportunity is this side of the grave. And however the tree falls, there it will lie. Whatever condition you're in relationship to God and the free offer of grace and the gospel is where you will spend all eternity. Now the rich man does something in death he never did in life. He cried out to God for mercy. And God told him it's too late. The time of mercy's past. Time of grace is over. This is a time of judgment. And he pled with him, Lord, if I can't have relief, I understand that, but would you at least send word to my brothers so they won't come to this awful place? And the response is, they have sufficient warning. But Lord, you don't understand it. If somebody comes back from the dead, they'll repent, they'll believe. No. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone comes back from the grave. It's a frightening reality. The Bible's clear. Hopelessness. Despair and isolation is the lot for those who die without Christ. The rich man is damned not because of his wealth, Lazarus is exalted not because of his poverty. Your future is dependent upon your relationship to Christ. It's not your works. It's not by how good or how bad a person you are. It's about what you've done with Christ. It's about your response to the preaching of the gospel. Well, is this then just a message of despair? No. Because you've heard the gospel. And the door is open. And the Savior calls, come. Come to me and find life. Life eternal and life abundant. What this text makes abundantly clear is that in the life to come, there's a hell to shun and there's a heaven to gain. And it comes down to this. What will you do with Christ? Will you bow your heart and your life and confess Him Lord now? Or will you wait till later? See, I also need to tell you, it's not a matter of if you will or if you won't. It's only a matter of will you acknowledge it here and now while there's hope? Or will you acknowledge it later when every knee bows in heaven, earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord? This side of the grave, that confession leads to life. The other side of the grave, it hammers home your damnation. Life or death? How will you respond? Let's pray.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.